God's word has not failed. The text is the passage that Brian read just a few moments ago. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. Of all the questions that puzzle thoughtful Christians, perhaps no question is more troubling than the question of unanswered prayer. All of us know what it's like to pray and pray and pray and feel as if the heavens are brass. All of us know what it is like to pray and to weep and to fervently beg God for what we want and still to find that our prayers are not answered. If that hasn't happened to you yet, it will. It's the experience of every believer sooner or later that what we pray for, eventually, some big thing, is not answered. Every cemetery is testimony to the mystery of unanswered prayer. Every cancer ward proof that even good people can suffer very bad things. Every divorce a demonstration that sometimes good intentions just aren't enough. And every lawsuit proof positive that we live in a fallen world. A few years ago, when we lived in Southern California, I had occasion to visit a cemetery in Whittier, which is on the east side of the city of Los Angeles. And because it was a beautiful sunny day, I walked up and down. It was a cemetery built along the hillside, and I would walk along the little hills and dales there and came across one little hilly portion. And down there in the valley, a group of gravestones arranged as if symmetrically. I wandered along to see if I recognized any names. And I saw a name I recognized, Nixon. And another one, Nixon. And another one, Nixon. And over here, another one, Milhouse. 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 And I realized that I'd stumbled upon the family burial place of the Nixon family. It's where Richard Nixon would have been buried had he not been elected president. I thought about that Friday night when I heard that President Nixon had died at the age of 81. Unanswered prayer. Of all the things that trouble us about unanswered prayer, the greatest thing is the question why. Why did this happen? We wonder. Maybe I didn't pray long enough. If only I'd prayed harder enough. If only I had brought more people into it. If I'd told more people. If I'd prayed with tears. Maybe if I'd knelt. If I'd gone prostrate. If I'd lifted my hands. And we wonder if perhaps we didn't use the right words or the right formula. Or we didn't say things in the right order. Or maybe there was something wrong inside us that made God not answer that prayer. And I will tell you, the greatest frustration often is not the unanswered prayer. It's that we don't even know the reason why our prayers aren't answered. That's the thing that bothers us even more. Unanswered prayer can soon cause you to lose your faith. There's lots of people who used to attend this church who don't attend here anymore. And they're not in anybody's church this morning. There are lots of people out there who may be Christian and may know the Lord, but they're not in anybody's church this morning because they prayed somewhere back in the back. Back years ago, and God didn't answer, and it broke their hearts, and they've never been back to church again. For all of us, the question of unanswered prayer brings up some troubling questions. Where is God? Doesn't He listen? Doesn't He hear? Doesn't He care? And secretly, we begin to wonder, maybe God doesn't hear, doesn't know, doesn't care. Maybe He's busy somewhere else. And down deep, maybe we wonder that God's word has indeed failed somehow. We claim the promise of God, and it seems as if God didn't come through. We wonder, maybe God's word has failed. If you've ever wondered that, then this is the sermon for you, because this is the text for you. Because it was written by a man who knew all about unanswered prayer. We think about the Apostle Paul as perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. But the Apostle Paul had one prayer request above everything else. He prayed for his Jewish brothers and sisters to come to Christ. That was the great desire of his heart. And he lived every day in hopes and in dreams that somehow his Jewish brothers and sisters would come to Jesus Christ. And I tell you the shocking truth, Paul at one point even said, I would be willing to go to hell if it would help my brothers and sisters of the Jewish faith to find salvation through Jesus Christ. And listen to this, though Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived, he lived and he died, and his greatest prayer was never answered. Because in that day, as in this day, for every one Jew who came to Christ, there were 100 at least who said no. And that is the great mystery of Romans chapter 9, the mystery of Jewish unbelief. How could it be that Jesus was a Jew and yet his own people rejected him? How could it be that Jesus was the Messiah and yet his own people turned against him? How could it be that Jesus was born of Jewish parents in a Jewish home, raised in a Jewish environment, taught the Jewish law, steeped in the traditions of Israel, yet this rabbi who was the Son of God and the Messiah, he was rejected by his own people. How could that be? Apostle Paul wrestled with that question because there was nothing he wanted more than to see his friends and loved ones come to Christ, and yet for the most part they never did. And he came to the end of his life knowing that most of the people he'd won to Christ had been Gentiles, precious few had been Jews, and God had not answered his prayer. What do you say then? How do you reconcile biblical faith with long-term unanswered prayer? Well, there's one thing you must say. It's what Paul says in this passage. It's this, that no matter how you slice it or dice it, no matter what other explanation you give, you must say this: God's word has not failed. Your prayers may have failed. They may have been unanswered. God may have had other plans. But unanswered prayer does not mean that God's word has failed, because God's word has not and cannot fail. And that leads me this morning to ask two questions very briefly. Number one is this: is God free to do whatever he wants to do? Number two, is God fair in the way he treats people? Is he free and is he fair? Boy, those are great questions. I mean, those are questions that philosophers and scholars and thoughtful Christians have wrestled with for 20 centuries. And these are the two questions that Paul deals with in our text. And he's going to answer yes to both questions. He's going to say, first of all, yes, God is free to do whatever he wants to do. Because all you have to do is go back into the Old Testament and see the way he treated people. And he gives us two examples, verses 6 through 9. He gives us the example that God is free in that he chose Isaac over Ishmael. You remember the story of Abraham. Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac by his wife Sarah. He had Ishmael by Sarah's handmaid Hagar. When God looked down from heaven, when he decided who he wanted, you know that paraphrase that Brian read, it said, God chooses who he wants to be among his people. Well, when God looked at those two sons, he chose one. He chose Isaac, and he didn't choose Ishmael, which proves that God is free to do whatever he wants to do. Somebody may raise their hand and say, well, Pastor, that's not a really good example, you know, because these are not equal. These are not equal here because you really have one son who comes from a marriage and the other son who comes from a kind of illicit relationship through a handmaid. You might say, well, really, that's not a good example, because you could almost say that Isaac, of course he would choose Isaac because he comes from a standard husband-wife relationship. And you might say that Ishmael more or less comes from what you might call an Old Testament domestic partnership. So if that's the case, then you can understand why God would choose Isaac and he wouldn't choose Ishmael. So then you go to the next example he gives, which is a cleaner example. That's the example of Jacob and Esau in verses 10 to 13. You see, you've got Abraham and Sarah, then you've got Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's not chosen, so it's Isaac and he has his wife Rebekah, and they have two kids, Jacob and Esau. So this is a clean example, okay? And what we're told here is that God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. That's what we're told. We're told Esau was the older, Jacob was the younger, and yet we're told in Genesis, the The older shall serve the younger. And we're even told in Malachi that God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now wait a minute, just understand, before you get into all the theological problems, just understand it's very clear. He chose Isaac, he didn't choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob, he didn't choose Esau. Now the problem, what does the text mean when it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Well, don't think of animosity or bitterness. The word loved means simply to choose. The word hated in this context simply means not chosen. Not chosen. Because actually, if you look at the life of Esau, God blessed him in many ways. Even though Esau was a kind of a profane and worldly man, God blessed him, gave him lots of worldly wealth, and God blessed him with a great family and lots of descendants. So it's not as if God said, I can't stand you, get out of here. No, what God is saying, I have put my love upon Jacob. He is the one I have chosen. Esau, I have not chosen to be in the line of promise. Now, wait a minute. Let's go another step. I want to make a case this morning, and I have to do it quickly. And that is this, that if really you were going to make a choice, you'd choose Esau. Really, from the Old Testament, Jacob doesn't seem like a very nice fella. You remember a year or two ago, I preached on Jacob, and we went through all this. He's a cheat. He's a scoundrel. He's a liar. You know, he'll kind of just go around. He'll bend the rules. He'll cheat. He'll work the system. He'll work the angles. I mean, he'll do anything he needs to do to get ahead. Yes, Jacob was a man of faith, but there were a lot of disreputable aspects to his character. On the other hand, Esau appears at many points to be a very fine fellow. And in Genesis 33, where you have the great reunion scene, it's very clear that Esau is much more willing to forgive Jacob than Jacob is to be forgiven. So Esau comes off as a better man. The point is this. Look down here in verse number 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, whoa! That says that when God chose Jacob over Esau, he did it before they were born without regard to anything they had done, because they hadn't done anything yet, without regard to anything good or bad they were going to do, because both of them would do some good things and some bad things. That is, God put his love upon Jacob because he decided to, and he didn't upon Esau because he decided not to. That's what I'm saying. Is God free to do what he wants? Yes, God is free to do what he wants. Now, wait a minute. Note this down. That no doctrine of the Bible is more repugnant to the human mind than the doctrine of the free grace of God. No doctrine is more disliked by a man in his unsaved state than the doctrine of God's free grace. Because all of us like to think that there is something in us that makes God choose us. I mean, let's be honest, here at Calvary, I mean, we feel pretty good about ourselves. Let's be honest. We're pretty good looking. We're reasonably well off as the world counts material things. I mean, we're nice people. We drive nice cars. We live in nice homes. We have, for the most part, nice jobs. We appear to be decent, nice people. And it's easy for us to think, you know, that God looked down from heaven and said, you know those Calvary people, the reason I chose them is they're just kind of like a cut. They're a cut above average, you know. They're grade A, double A, they're premium type people. That's why I want them in my family. Even though we know on one level that's not true, secretly it's easy for us to let that sink in and believe that God's grace came to us because we somehow at least minutely deserved it. No! If you got what you deserved, you would go to hell. If I got what I deserved, I would go to hell. Everybody in all the world stands on the same plane before Almighty God. If we got what we deserved, we would go to hell. The miracle is that anybody is saved at all. Because nobody deserves God's grace. That's the first part of the passage. And the question is God free to do what he wants to do? And the answer is, God is absolutely free to do anything he wants to do. We talk a lot about free will. We talk about the free will of man. A phrase, by the way, that's not found anywhere in the Bible. Oh, we're going to discover in the weeks to come, yes, we have important choices to make. But there is only one person in all the universe who has truly free will. His name is God. He can do anything he wants. He's totally free. That's why they call him God. Okay? He is free to do whatever he wants to do. But that raises the question. Well, isn't this just arbitrary? Choose this one, don't choose that one. Is God fair in the way he treats people? That's the second question. That's verses 14 through 18. And he gives us again two examples. Example one of God's fairness is Moses. He says in verse 14, what shall we say is God unjust? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Where was Moses when God found him? He was in the courts, the royal courts of Egypt. God whispered in his ear, I want you to go deliver my people. So what's the first thing that Moses does when God whispers in his ear? Great, headstrong, hot-headed, impetuous Moses goes out, sees an Egyptian beating up on some Hebrews, kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, walks away thinking, I've gotten away scot-free. Somebody saw him do it. Word's gotten around. Now he's got to go run for his life. And for 40 years he goes and lives in the desert of Midian because he is both a murderer and a fugitive. Not very good quality to put on your resume if you're looking to be a great deliverer of your people. But that's what God had to work with. And God worked with him for 40 years. At the end of 40 more years, he was ready to go. And notice in verse 16, it says, it, meaning the call of Moses, does not depend on man's desire or effort. That is, Moses wasn't looking for God. God was looking for him. Moses wasn't trying to become a deliverer. God was the one who raised him up for it. Okay? So Moses is an example of a man who was a murderer and a fugitive, and yet he received God's mercy. Second example is Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's more interesting to me, really, because Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt. And it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. 3 points about Pharaoh. Number one, whatever else you want to say about him, he was a pagan through and through. In the beginning, the middle, the end, there was never a point in which Pharaoh turned his heart toward God. Got that? Understand, Pharaoh was not close to God, was not looking for the God of the Bible, and was never turned his heart toward him at all. He was pagan through and through. Number two, God raised up Pharaoh as a kind of divine backdrop against which he could work his miracles and so display his mighty power to the whole world. If you will, he was the foil. He was simply the man that God raised up, an unbeliever, a pagan ruler whom God raised up, but who would be part of the instrumentality by which God would deliver his people. Third point about Pharaoh is this. The Bible says two things about Pharaoh that are interesting. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's interesting. Both things happen. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Both things, I think, were happening at the same time. You remember the story, don't you? Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Goes before Pharaoh again, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, get out of here. Comes before Pharaoh again, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, right? So God decides, well, this man's stubborn. We've got to work with him a little bit. So God sends the 10 plagues. Remember those? The 10 plagues were designed as massive public demonstrations of God's almighty power. The lice, the frogs, the river turned to blood, the hail, the locust, all of them. And climaxing in the 10th and the greatest plague, what was it? The death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. All 10 things, public demonstrations of the greatness and the glory of God. And yet, watch this now, Pharaoh never got the message. Never. He never turned his heart to God. He never repented. He never softened his heart. He never started praying to the God of the Bible. No, the more God showed him his power, the harder Pharaoh turned his heart against God. And the more Pharaoh turned away, the more God hardened his heart. So it was a progressive cycle. The more he turned away, the more God hardened his heart. And so in the end, what happened to Pharaoh? He was destroyed with the rest of the army of Egypt in that great attack across the flood across the Red Sea. Now, let me summarize. Is God free to do what he wants to do? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. God is free to do whatever he wants to do. Is God fair in the way he treats people? Yes. Is he fair in the fact that he doesn't treat everybody the same way? Absolutely. Did Moses deserve God's mercy? Yes or no? Yes or no? No. No. You've missed my whole point if you say yes. He received God's mercy, but did he deserve God's mercy? No. He deserved judgment. Did Pharaoh deserve God's mercy? No. Did he receive God's mercy? No. What did he receive? God's judgment. Was that fair? Yes. Because that's exactly what he deserved. And that's what verse 18 means when it says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So I want to say it again. Is God free to do what he wants to do? Yes, he is. Is God fair? Yes, he is. God is always fair in the way he treats every single individual. Now, let me wrap this up. And I want to give you five truths to ponder, okay? I want to give you five statements that summarize how this truth comes home to us, what this passage does for us. Number one, this passage humbles us because it brings us down to our rightful place. Most of us are so proud. We're so self-righteous. And even the best of us secretly think that God's lucky to have us. We all secretly think that. In our better moments, that's what we think. We think God's lucky to have us on his side because we're so good. And you know what this passage is telling us? Salvation is of the Lord. It's a work of God from first to last. Sometimes people stand up and say, I sought the Lord. Yes, you did, but God sought you first. You may say, I found the Lord. Yes, you did, but God found you first. You may say, I was running after the Lord. No, you were running away from the Lord until the Lord caught up with you. Salvation is a work of God. And it begins with the initiative of God reaching down to man. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's an old Shaker hymn that goes this way. 'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down to the place we ought to be. Most of us spend our days trying to come up to a higher place. Trying to come up in life. Trying to come up in status, trying to come up in position, trying to come up in salary, trying to come up in the significant respect of other people in the world. And this passage brings us down, down. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. He who would save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake, he shall save it. So that's number one, it humbles us. Number two, this passage glorifies God because it restores him to his rightful place as the ruler of all the universe. And in fact, it does it in almost shocking and blunt terms. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. And you get the idea out in the margin. No questions, please. You get the idea. This is just a strong statement from the Almighty. Whenever I think of this strong truth about God's sovereignty, I remember an old backwoods preacher I heard about 20 years ago when I was a student in Chattanooga. We had an ancient, archaic Christian radio station down there in Chattanooga that every backwoods preacher within 100 miles of Chattanooga would preach on once a week. That's about all it was. 24 hours of backwoods shouters. I mean, these old-time guys with no teeth. Who'd get up there and read the Bible and shout at the top of the lungs as if they're trying to raise the dead of the city of Chattanooga. It was called WRIP. We called it Rip Radio because they were always ripping and roaring. I mean, there was nothing like the radio stations of Chicago. And I remember one day when I was a student, I was driving my car down the road there, either going to or coming from the school, and I just happened to flip the dial to Rip Radio, and I heard this old-fashioned backwoods country preacher preaching on the sovereignty of God. And he had one phrase that with an incredibly loud voice and incredibly poor grammar, he just repeated over and over and over again. He said, God do what he want to do. God do what he want to do. God do what he want to do. And I've never forgotten the incredible volume or the atrocious grammar. Or the absolutely perfect theology of that statement. God does whatever he wants to do, and nobody stands up against him. He speaks, and it is done. End of discussion. God does what he wants to do. It is good from time to time that we leave our self-centered, man-centered theology and come back to a passage like this, which exalts God back to his rightful place as the supreme ruler of the universe. There's a third thing this passage teaches us, which is it causes us to ask ourselves, what is the basis of my relationship to God? After all, this passage clearly teaches us that not everybody's going to heaven. Isaac is in and Ishmael's out. Jacob's in, Esau's out. Moses is in, but the Pharaoh is out. And you see, Ishmael and Esau had some claim of family relationship, but they're not in, they're out. You see, just because you come to Calvary Memorial Church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're a member of this church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you might be pastor or elder or deacon doesn't make you a Christian. It's not enough to be a member of a church. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to go through confirmation. It's not enough to read the Bible and pray. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian family, to have Christian parents, to have brothers and sisters. It's not even enough to be raised in an insulated Christian environment. Because you see, God is not impressed by your environment. He's not impressed by your heredity. He's not impressed by your family tree, by your race, by your ethnic origin. He's not impressed by that stuff. The only question God is asking you is this: what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? That is the only question that matters when it comes to eternal salvation. He's not going to ask you what church you joined. He's not going to ask you how often you prayed. He's not going to ask you, have you been baptized? He's only going to ask you, what did you do with my son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead? That is the question that makes all the difference between heaven and hell. And that is the only question that matters. So this passage causes us, especially us religious people, to go back and examine the basis of our relationship to God. There's a fourth thing this passage teaches us. It teaches us this. It's really a warning. It teaches us that if we refuse God's mercy, we will one day face His justice. If we refuse His mercy, we'll face His justice. You've heard the story of the judge who saw the accused man trembling before the bench. And he said, there, sir, don't worry. We're going to make sure that you get justice today. The man fell to his knees sobbing, oh my God, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And it's true. If you got justice from God, what you would get would be eternal hell. You want justice from God? You'll get it, but you won't be happy about it. But if you want mercy, you can have it. But understand something. God does not cram His mercy down your throat. We live in a world filled with the mercy and grace of God. The birds sing it. The flowers shout it. The mountains proclaim it. This is God's world. And it was fashioned by the hands of a loving, gracious, merciful God. But if you choose to reject His mercy, one day you will face His judgment. And like Pharaoh, you will perish. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, for all of us, there are only two possibilities. Either we can humbly bow before God and say, oh God, thy will be done. Or we can proudly stand up and defiantly say, oh God, my will be done. In which case, said Lewis, God will look down from heaven and say, okay, have it your way. Your will be done. But you'll be sorry in the end. And so the great question is this. Have you ever grabbed hold of God's mercy by running to the cross, by clinging to Jesus, by opening your heart to Him? Yesterday, Billy Graham was interviewed on CNN, and one of the questions, they took calls from around the country about President Nixon, who was his good friend, and somebody asked Dr. Graham, talking about Watergate, do you think he ever repented of his sins and really had faith in God? And Dr. Graham said, oh yes. He said, I know that Mr. Nixon did. And he told a story. He said, you know, Mr. Nixon grew up in Whittier, California, raised in a Quaker home. When he was about 10 or 11 years old, this would be in the early 20s, a man by the name of Paul Rader, I believe that's who it was, came to the huge Church of the Open Door, like Moody Church, be the Moody Church of Los Angeles, came to the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles for a revival crusade. And Richard Nixon, when the invitation was given, walked down the aisle and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And then Billy Graham said these words. He said, despite all that happened in his life, I don't think Mr. Nixon ever got away from that simple decision to say yes to Jesus. I don't know. I certainly hope it's true. But I can tell you this. The same opportunity he had, you have this morning to open your heart and say yes to Jesus Christ. I urge you to do it. There's one last thing I want to say with this. I close. This passage teaches us beyond all of that. It teaches us that God's word has not failed, and indeed it cannot fail. It cannot fail. I know there's a mystery of Jewish unbelief, which is still a mystery today. And there's the mystery of unanswered prayer. And everybody here has got a story, because I've got a story too. Why is it that our prayers are prayed over and over again and God doesn't answer? There are many ways you might answer it. But make sure when you get to the bottom that you answer it the same way the Apostle Paul did. Though God may not answer all of our prayers, God's word has not failed. It has not failed. This week, I've had occasion to realize that we live in a world where those who believe in the Bible are in the minority. That's been forcibly brought before me time and again this week. We live in a world where there are many people who claim to like the Bible, but they don't want to see it as a standard for life. They don't want to apply it to the challenges of life, to the problems of life, to the difficulties of life. They like the book, but they don't trust the book. And they don't really believe that it has the answers for modern life. How else do you explain so-called religious leaders who stand up and on the basis of the Bible support gay rights? All I can say is Jesus warned us about wolves in sheep's clothing. But it's been that way throughout church history, hasn't it? There's never been a day when the Christian faith has been a majority point of view in the world. Never has been. Probably never will be till Jesus comes back. Across the centuries, those who have held to the book of God have been ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, despised, persecuted, and many of them ultimately put to death. But in the end, they have been vindicated because God's word has not failed. There are always those who say, Pastor, really, really, let's don't go so far. Let's hold back. Let's trim the sails. Let's don't say what we really believe. But in the end, those people are proven wrong too. Though we suffer persecution and opposition, and though we are maligned as people who are too ignorant to understand modern truth, nothing has ever been written, nothing ever will be written, that will surpass the wisdom of this book, the book of God. God's word cannot fail. It cannot fail. There may be times when we go through difficulty, heartache, deep night of the soul, and we wonder if God's word has failed. But the problem is not with the book of God. The problem is in our own heart. For now we see through a glass darkly. We see things so little, just a tiny perspective of the truth. But the day is coming when the mist will lift, when the sun will shine, when the darkness will flee away, and we will discover in the end that God was true to His word all along. Therefore I say, cling to the word of God, hold on to it, believe this book. God's word has not failed. Though we may fail God, our God has never failed us. Though we may fail 1,000 times, God's word is true. His word will stand. Amen.